Well, to give a couple things to think about, to maybe be a compliment to what was said this morning, and give us a small portion of scripture upon which we might meditate today. Just before we get started, just a couple things. Thank you to all of the people who left things that will cause my cholesterol to go up on my desk. Many of you left treats for my family and lots of things, and not all of them had cards, and not all of them were hand-delivered, so whoever you are who left treats for us in the office, we appreciate it. Thank you so much for that, and all of the Christmas cards that we got, we appreciate it. And thank you for the prayers for our family while we traveled back and forth to Ohio. We had a nice trip, but glad to be home. We're going to take just a couple minutes, as I mentioned a minute ago, to read and think on a passage from the book of Isaiah tonight. It's just a passage that I read this past week, that, and in thinking what might be something good for us to do on New Year's Day, and it might be a compliment to what Bill was going to say this morning. But we're going to study tonight, just read the passage, one that is likely familiar to you, at least portions of it, from Isaiah chapter 40. And so if you want to turn there, that's what we're going to read in just a minute. Isaiah chapter 40, one that's just full of hope and encouragement and comfort and many other things that we could say, and then we will as we move along. Isaiah chapter 40, to understand really why I think this fits to what we do today and for a day like today, we kind of need to understand what's going on in the background. You're familiar with the story, probably, at the time of this writing. Hezekiah is the king of Judah at the time. He's king in the south. Isaiah, of course, is the prophet of God in the land at this time. And they had enjoyed a rather time of prosperity to a certain extent. Hezekiah was a good king, and for the most part, and was a king that had positive effects on the nation, who had reinstituted worship of God and had done a fair amount of reform and to get things back in order and get things straightened back out. And Hezekiah had turned things in the right direction. However, near the latter part of the reign of Hezekiah, you remember that the people of Assyria, the wicked and ruthless people of Assyria, were those that were in power in the world at the time, and Sennacherib was the ruthless leader at the time of the people of people of Assyria. They had already marched on the northern kingdom of Israel. They had already destroyed Samaria and either killed or taken captive nearly everyone in the northern kingdom. And then Sennacherib had moved further south and had marched on to many of the cities in the southern kingdom and had taken many of them. And it finally, at one point, came to the point in which he began to torment Hezekiah and the people of the city of Jerusalem. And so they came to the city, and he was there, of course, to stand on the wall. And you remember the story of the Rabshakeh, and how they had sent warning letters and listening to for allow and to stand and to shout things so that all the people of the city could hear. And it struck fear into Hezekiah and caused sort of a return to God and a plea to God for God to deliver his people. If you remember, Sennacherib came and brought his army and surrounded the city with the intention of destroying it and had cut off things around the city. If you're a history buff, you can go home and Google Sennacherib if you'd like, and you can pull up all of Sennacherib's writings. He wrote everything down on giant stone pillars. He wrote all about what he had done to Jerusalem and what he did to Assyria, and you could read Sennacherib's accounts of all of these things from history. And he's the one who sort of, he's given credit for coining the phrase. He actually said about Hezekiah that I have Hezekiah shut up like a bird in a cage. But things didn't quite turn out the way Sennacherib had planned, because God, in response to Hezekiah's prayer, God had sent the angel, and 185,000 people of Sennacherib's army died on the ground outside of the city. And Sennacherib conveniently does not tell that story in the records of Assyria, but instead just went back home. It was all of this leading up to what's going on, and so there was positive stuff. There were great deliverance from God. There was things for which God was to be praised, and the people were in a positive light and a positive mood in some ways. And in this sort of spirit of joy and peace, there are some people that hear about Hezekiah being, you remember the story when Hezekiah prays to God and God gives him extra years of life. And there were some people who were envoys from another country who show up to Jerusalem to meet with Hezekiah. And in this joy, sort of, at least in my mind's eye, and all of this, Hezekiah in joy invites them in and says, come and look at everything we have. And he takes them around the city and he shows them all the gold and all the silver and all the treasures and all of the temple. And it seems to be in sort of a prideful way, maybe a little bit, in which Hezekiah shows them all of this. And when they leave, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, wait a minute, who are those people? And what did you show them? And Hezekiah said, well, they're envoys, and I showed them everything. And Isaiah said, where did they come from? And Hezekiah says, well, they came from Babylon. And Isaiah delivers at the end of chapter 39, this brings us all the way up to chapter 39, Isaiah gives them a rather sobering message. As a result of all of this, he said, those people that you showed around, those people that you brought into the city, they're going to be the ones who are going to come at a later time. They're going to be the ones to take the city down. They're going to be the ones to take everything you own and everything that is here in the city. It's Babylon that's going to be responsible for that. Hezekiah's only sort of joy in all of this was to say, well, at least it won't happen in my days, which doesn't leave much comfort for the people who would come after him. But Hezekiah says, at least we might have peace while I'm still here. But all of this sort of up and down, roller coaster stuff, happens leading up to chapter 40, in which we kind of have a new era a little bit, in which Hezekiah, you know, there's a relative peace now in the land. There's no enemy that's beating down the doors to take him. The worship of God had been restored to a point, and the people of God had turned themselves back to him. But because of their wickedness in the past and because of everything that had happened leading up to this, Isaiah has the message to say, but it's really kind of too late. These people are still going to come. And so there is sort of this, maybe we would think about it, of it would be a strange situation to be in, to know that we're trying to do our best now, and we've got things straightened out to a certain extent, but we've got this warning from Isaiah that things are not going to be good in the coming years, and maybe it's a point in which, you know, they're not really sure what to do with this information, not really sure how to respond, not really sure, you know, what are we supposed to do with this prophecy? How are we supposed to respond? How does it affect my life? What am I supposed to do with this now? And there's a sense in which Isaiah 40 is the answer to that, in which they have to say, well, what do we do now? And the Word of God comes in Isaiah 40, and the first few verses, very simply, are, comfort my people. Yes, comfort my people. Go and speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. God responds to all of this maybe uncertainty or this standing sort of at the edge of something that is new and says, here are some things that you might consider. Here are some things that might give you some surety. Here are some things that in a moment where you might be unsure, or in a moment where you might be, as we talked about this morning, sort of some of those unhealthy views of newness. Here's a situation where you're not really sure what to do with what is ahead. But there are some things that, and we're going to read it in light of this, Isaiah chapter 40, is sort of a treatise on things of which we can be sure. So this morning, Bill had mentioned, you know, in the intro to the lesson, that our response to newness needs to be rooted in things that abide, not in things that are temporary, or not in things that can be taken away, or not in things that not something to be depended upon. But instead, when we look at newness and the way that we respond to it, our response has to be something that's rooted in things that abide. And Isaiah 40 is full of things that are of that nature, that abide. And so I'm not going to have a ton of comment tonight on what we're going to do. It's meant to be rather short tonight. We're just going to read some of the Scripture, and I'll say a few things. I've divided it just into four little parts about things that God says to the people of Israel about those of which we can be sure and things that we might be able to think about ourselves. Let's think number one. Start in verse 3 with me. We're told a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places will be made plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think maybe we might think about those things, number one, of which we might be sure is that the Lord is the deliverer of His people, always. The Lord is the deliverer for His people. You might recognize, and I hope maybe you recognize this passage. It shows up in history, and it shows up in the New Testament. If you're a history buff, as particularly U.S. history buff, and you listen to Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech at the Lincoln Monument in Washington, D.C., one of the things that he says is, I have a dream that every valley will be raised up and every hill will be made low. And he quotes this passage verbatim about, because it's a message of hope. It's a passage of encouragement to say, I'm looking forward to a time in which this will happen. But beyond just history and the way that we have used it as people, we know this passage from the New Testament. We know this passage when John shows up on the scene, when John the Baptist comes, and in John chapter 1, we're asked, the people ask him, who are you that we might know? Who are you? Tell us who you are. And he has to say, I'm the voice that's crying in the wilderness. I'm the one who's come to make straight the paths of the Lord. I'm the one who's come to prepare. We know this passage as a passage of the Messiah. We know this passage as the one in which God steps back and says, I haven't forgot about you. Even though all of this was written, in the 700s BC, Jesus shows up in the early part of the turn of the century. 700 years later, John says, I am the one that God promised all of these years ago would come and make things ready for him. As he would say later on in that chapter, behold, the Lamb of God, he comes to take away the sin of the world. We read this passage, and we should, as a message from God, to be able to say, despite what happens, no matter what has happened, no matter what will happen, no matter what comes between, no matter those 700 years, and you think about what happens in those 700 years, you think of even just right at the time when you're there and you are the people listening to Hezekiah and listening to Isaiah, in which he says, things are not going to be good. And then you think of what happens, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, shows up, and you remember all of the atrocities that happened to the people of Judah under Manasseh. And you think of all of that stuff when Babylon finally comes and takes the city and all that they have to endure between all of those times. For the people in this time to be able to stand back and say, it doesn't matter what happens, because our Lord is promised to be the deliverer. He has promised to send the one who will bring us. This is a passage of the Messiah. All that happens, prepare the way of the Lord. I will not forget you. I will come and I will deliver you. It's essentially the message. Of that, you and I can be sure in a much different way, or in a rather different way, in that our Messiah has come, and yet we still stand, even today, at a time where there is newness, that we have just a new day or a new year that we can look forward to, where there is uncertainty. But despite what happens, and despite what has happened, we have confidence in the promise of God that He delivers, and that He will send the deliverer finally in the end. So we might think of it in that way. Let's start, continue reading. Look in verse 6. A voice says, cry. And they asked, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Number two, very simply that. The word of our God will stand forever. We might think of it in regard to promises. Not necessarily when we say the Word of God, oftentimes what comes to mind is just the book that we carry, and we think of this as the Word of God, and we say that because, of course, on these pages are the words of God. But what he's trying to communicate to the people here are the fact that we're thinking about God's promises. We're thinking about what he has said. We're thinking about what he is looking forward to be able to say, look, everything else around you is temporary. Everything else around you is something that is not permanent. It goes back to what we said again, rooting ourselves in the things that abide. In our young people's class in the last year, and I talked about it several times, one of the benefits of doing this little study that was called The Story was to step back and to be able to, and what it was an overview sort of Bible history, to be able to step back and not just read the stories individually and not just read them as individual narratives, but to step back and to see that what we are reading in our Bibles is one grand narrative, is one grand story in which God is involved in every turn and every twist, and they see God constantly in these promises. And one of the beauties of this was that maybe it was to me noticeable more than any other time, was to step back and to say, I can see God constantly making and fulfilling promises and constantly looking at his people and watching them fail and constantly bending down and picking them back up. And constantly saying, I know things are bad, but I'm here, don't forget. And it was such an encouragement to me to be able to read it in those terms as sort of to step back and look at it and be reminded that those are the kinds of things that I think about when Isaiah says, there are things that don't stand and don't abide. But when God says something, we can count on that. And it abides forever. And we can be sure of that. And so we're not simply to say the Bible, but rather that its promises can be trusted. And all of history, when temporary things come and temporary things go, his word, his promise, his holiness, his love, all that is about him will stand forever and forever. And of that we can be sure. Excuse me. Let's go to verse 9. God says to the people, go up onto a high mountain. O Zion, you herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. Jerusalem, you herald of good news, lift it up and do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with young. I think number 3, we might think about the fact that we can be sure that the Lord is a deliverer of his people and that his words will stand forever, but we also might be reminded that the people of God have a mission and have a message. Of that we can be sure. He says to the people in all of this, right? And remember, leading up to this, the message has not been good. The message has been that there's going to be bad things that are coming. And then he challenges the people and he says to them, get up on the mountain. You go up on top of the mountain. Jerusalem, Zion, you people, stand up on the mountain and be the people who are the heralds of good news. Be the people who shout to the world of things that are good. Be the ones who stand up and tell the people, behold and look at God. Look at him. From the very beginning and all the way through Old Testament history, God intended for his people to be that. God had always intended his people to be the ones who would show forth his glory. To be the ones to say, if you look at my people, you can see my hands at work, and you can see who I am, and you can see what I have done for them. And that was the intention all through history, and they failed miserably oftentimes. But here is the reminder in which he steps back and says, you are the people. Get up on the mountaintop and tell people about the good news. Stand up and shout it to the world. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to shout. Don't be afraid to stand and tell the world about it. Tell all of the cities of Judah. Tell everyone there. Think about all that he says. Verse 10, tell him that he is mighty. Tell everyone around you that he is strong. Tell him that when you serve him, there's a reward with him. Tell him that he has things that he will repay on his enemies. Tell him that that he is like a shepherd and that he tends his people and that he cares for them in this way. Tell them that he is the one who will gently lead because he has great guidance and direction, and there is wonderful blessing as he leads those people like young lambs. Tell the world, because that's the mission of the people of God. It always has been, and it always will be. It's worth considering to think about, as Bill said this morning, a great opportunity for good. To think about the new year that is ahead, and to think about the fact that it might be time for to recognize our place on the mountaintop. To recognize that we have a place to stand on that mountain. To recognize that we are couriers of the good news, and we are holders of this good news that so many people need. To not be afraid to shout it. To not be afraid to be the people who share that kind of good. This is the expectation of God for his people. It always has been, and it always will be. And I think we can be sure of that. Let's think one more, finally. Start in verse 12 with me. I think we, as we read it in this, we'll just say this first so we can read it in this context. Despite, number four, what last year has brought, or any previous year for that matter, and despite whatever this year will bring, God is still God. And he always has been and he always will be. Listen to what he says. Remember, he's writing to the people here of uncertainty ahead of them, of difficult days, and this is his message of hope. Who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who's marked off the heavens with a span? Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a simple measure and weighed the mountains with his scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man has given him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as simply dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Think about all of that. The questions that he asks. What's he trying to communicate? He says, who is there? Take a step back. Who is there who has measured all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand? The rhetorical answer is, well, nobody, except for God. Who is the one who has measured all of the heavens with just a simple span? Well, nobody, except for God. Who has enclosed all of the dust in like a measuring cup? Or who has weighed all of the mountains with his scales? Or taken all the hills and set them on the balances? Nobody. There's nobody of that kind of might and power except for God. The message is this. He is the one who started all of this. He is the one who has created all of this. He is the one who is in control of all of this. There is no one who has a claim on that kind of power except for God. Who did he have to ask for advice? Nobody. Who did he consult? Who taught him what it was to be just or what it was to know or to understand? Nobody taught God that, because God is God. Keep reading. Go over to verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, God asks, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name and by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. He's God. Let's read the last few verses. Start with me in verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to those that are faint. And to him who has no might, he increases his strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall feel exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run, and they will not be weary. They will walk, and they will never faint. Such hope and comfort and confidence in all of this when the people stand on the precipice of uncertain times, in which God, through Isaiah, has to simply step back and say, "Don't worry, I'll be there for you. I promised you I will, and I will. My message and my word is sure. You have work to do. So in the time in which you are uncertain, why not think about your work for me? I am still God, and I always will be, and you can take strength in that." In those uncertain times, I thought about an old poem that one of my teachers used to recite all the time, and it's one that just stuck in your head, in which you think about the days that are ahead, and you think about the times that come forward, in which he used to say, and I don't even know who wrote it, he said, "If you strike a thorn or a rose, keep going. If it hails or if it snows, keep going. 'Tain't no use to sit and whine when your fish ain't on the line. Bait your hook and keep a trying. Keep a going." And I thought about, for some reason, it stuck in my mind this morning, and thinking about the duty that we have as people to simply go on and to simply to press on with the day that we've been given right now, knowing that there are things, eternal things, of which we can be mightily sure. Overarching, of course, is the fact that we have a God who loves and cares. I hope that maybe you might take comfort in these beautiful words of God, and that you might find something to be encouraged by tonight. May we press on, may we keep going, knowing this confidence that we have a God. If we can help you tonight to take comfort in that, we'd love to do it. Let's stand and sing. Would you let your need be known if you have one?